All right, today we are continuing our survey of church history, and we get to the Pelagian controversy. And let me just say a few words about this controversy, and then we'll explain what it is. This controversy would be a watershed issue in the church that simply would not die. And in fact, although councils and great men of God, in a sense, defeated Pelagianism, it is still with us even today. But as we look at it historically, it really is a watershed issue. The nature of man, the nature of sin, the nature of grace, who does what in salvation, would all be at the very heart of this controversy. It would be rekindled here and there for the next 1,000 years from the time of Augustine to the Reformation. Although it would flare up, as it were, or be rekindled here and there over the next 1,000 years, at the time of the Reformation, it would erupt with volcanic proportions. And in my estimation, this controversy, the Pelagian controversy, and the biblical issues that it presents or represents, is in fact the most important one for Christians to understand today. And I don't think that that's an overstatement, so let me say it again. The issue of the Pelagian controversy and the biblical truths that it represents is the most important one for Christians to understand today. When you start asking such questions as, does man save himself? Or does man save himself with God's help? Or does God save man with man's help? Or does God alone save man? Those are the most critical questions that you can ask having to do with the Christian faith. I included B.B. Warfield's definition a critique of Pelagianism from his Plan of Salvation. Warfield wrote, "The deepest cleft which separates men calling themselves Christians in their conceptions of the plan of salvation is that which divides what we may call the naturalistic and supernaturalistic views. The consistently naturalistic scheme is known in the history of doctrine as Pelagianism. Pelagianism, in its purity, affirms that all the power exerted in saving man is native to man himself." Now, we begin by taking a look at Pelagius and his teaching. Pelagius was roughly a contemporary of Augustine. He would have lived in the late 300s and early 400s, and he was born in Britain around the middle of the 4th century. He was a trained lawyer, which right away you begin to see the troubles brewing. Actually, some of the finest theologians were trained lawyers, John Calvin, Martin Luther, for instance. But some of the most abominable theologians were also trained lawyers. And so he was a trained lawyer. He became a Christian, I suppose, and a rigorous moralist and an ascetic. And when we say that he became an ascetic, what we mean is that he took upon himself that lifestyle that embraced the harsh treatment of the body, self-denial, even in the basic needs of the body. And so he became a rigorous moralist and an ascetic. Pelagius himself went on somewhat of a crusade, denouncing the very low level of morality among Christians. So you can imagine this man who's very zealous for his moralism. He's very zealous for his asceticism. And he looks around and of course, whether it was true or not, anything by comparison to Pelagius's life would have looked like low moral living. And so he went on the crusade, on the rampage, denouncing vigorously the low level of morality among believers that he saw. He became a very active and a very effective teacher in Rome from approximately AD 383 to 410. At first, a number of people, including Augustine himself, admired him because of his obvious impeccable morals, his commitment to asceticism, but it would be only a short matter of time before his teaching would cause a stir. His character would also come under suspicion. When his teachings were examined by a synod, and for the sake of convenience, Pelagius would say, "Well, that's not exactly what I meant." And so as his teachings were examined and coming under close scrutiny, he himself disavowed his teachings, was acquitted by the synod, then had to go back to all of his followers and explain to them how he could retract what he meant, but yet still mean what he taught. That brings us to Pelagius the heretic. As Warfield notes in his massive treatment of Augustine and the Pelagian controversy, he says, genetically speaking, Pelagianism was the daughter of legalism. Genetically speaking, Pelagianism was the daughter of legalism. Pelagius began to teach, and of course, if you keep in mind this zealous moralism and this strict asceticism, Pelagius began to taught that God gave his law, and in God giving his law, he expected us to keep it perfectly. So far, so good, right? God gave his law. The expectation or the demand, the requirement is for us to keep it not 90%, but 100%, correct? The problem is that Pelagius then deduced logically that God would never command what is impossible for man to do. That's the fallacy. God often commands man to do what is impossible for man to do. And that's why Augustine, for instance, in the Confession says, "Command whatever thou wilt, and then grant me what thou commands." In other words, Lord, you have the authority to command whatever you want, but once you've commanded it, then give me the grace to keep the command. And in doing that, Augustine, in a sense, demonstrated his own personal sense of inability. And in fact, it was that little prayer of Augustine's in the Confession that absolutely drove Pelagius nuts. And in fact, he would lay hold of that prayer by Augustine and use it, in a sense, as a club over and over and over again to try to demonstrate the folly. If God commands it, Pelagius taught, then God believes that it's possible for us to do it. And thus, the conclusion was that moral perfection was possible in this life. Pelagius also further concluded that if God gave his law and it was possible for man to do this, then God must have obviously endowed man with both the capacity and the ability to not only obey perfectly, but also to be righteous in his sight. So you can see the progression of thought. It's very, very clear in the sense that, well, if God expects us to do it, he certainly wouldn't have given us something that we can't do. So since he believes we can do it, what that must mean, therefore, is that God's given us the capacity and the ability to fulfill his law in such a way that we can become perfectly righteous. For Pelagius, that was grace. Pelagius's doctrine of grace was God endowing man with the capacity and ability to perfectly obey. So, if man uses his capacity and his ability properly, then he can not only work out or work for his own salvation, but also his own perfection. And so out of these early teachings, from a very zealous, moralistic, ascetic monk, would grow the system known as Pelagianism. Now, let's go over the major tenets of Pelagianism. R.C. Sproul, in his book, which is a very, very good book, Willing to Believe, he has 18 points of Pelagianism. We're going to just keep it to five. The first thing that Pelagius did was he denied original sin. He taught that when Adam sinned, Adam's sin only affected Adam, and even that was not fatal to Adam. All right, you have to track with this if you're going to see the enormity of his heresy. He denies original sin. When Adam's sin only affected Adam, and in fact, it only affected Adam in a non-fatal type way. Adam's sin, therefore, was not passed down to his posterity, contra Augustine's teaching, and by the way, contra the Apostle Paul's teaching. Secondly, he taught then, because obviously, what's the question that comes to your mind? If you deny original sin and Adam's sin is not passed down to any of his posterity, then what's the next question you obviously have to answer? Why do we die? Why will you die? Right. And so, of course, the next step for Pelagius was this. Death is not the result of sin. In fact, God simply made man mortal, and Adam would have simply died even if he would have been perfect. Third major tenet. Man is born morally neutral, with an absolutely free will. For Pelagius was really ahead of his time. You remember during the Enlightenment, man is viewed by John Locke and others as a tabula rasa, a blank slate. Well, here is Pelagius back in the 4th and 5th century teaching, man's born morally neutral. He has an absolutely free will. And in fact, Pelagius would actually use this language. Man is both posse non peccare and posse peccare equally. Man is both able not to sin and able to sin equally, and he's neutral. This would become this concept of the will as a neutral will, being able to choose freely without any sense of nature impacting the will. This would become the controlling principle in Pelagianism. In fact, God's grace would be further defined as God simply giving man free will. For Pelagius, grace is the endowment of freedom. And that's the extent of grace for Pelagius. Warfield makes the observation. He says, surely the Pelagians forgot that man was not made for the will, but will for the man. Fourth tenet. Man actually, therefore, has the ability to save and perfect himself in righteousness. Now, at this point, obviously, Pelagius stands against the whole stream of Christianity, and therefore, there's a little tiny expansion on the concept of grace, and it goes like this. Although man has the ability to perfect himself in righteousness, which is God's grace, sometimes that grace needs to come along a little later. It's not necessary, but it may be helpful in your pursuit of perfection. By the way, a Pelagian watchword, grace is maybe helpful, but it is not necessary. That brings us to Pelagius' teaching on sin and grace. Sin, therefore, according to Pelagius, was always an act of the will. That's all sin could ever be, was just an act of the will. By the way, this will be regurgitated again, and we'll see how. But you understand that when you see sin as merely an act of the will, as Pelagius did, then Pelagius goes on to say, sin does not have the power to corrupt our nature or our will. If sin is reduced to an act of the will, and it has nothing to do with nature. See, we would say we commit acts of sin. Why? Because we're sinners, which is a statement regarding our nature, right? Pelagius says, no. Sin is simply an act. It's a decision that you make, and that decision never corrupts human nature. Human nature always remains neutral. And in fact, it does not even corrupt the will. Now, what sin can do, according to Pelagius, was that you could weaken the will, and therefore you would need what? Grace to help restore your weakened will back to its original capacity. So when a will has been weakened, Pelagius taught, it may need some assistance. We call that assistance grace. This grace can come through Christ, whose sacrifice may be necessary to pardon past sins. But Christ comes into the picture primarily not as a substitutionary sacrifice, but as a moral example. For Pelagius, his Adam and Christ theology went like this. Adam, as our first father, was a bad example. Now, his sin did not impact us. His corruption was not passed down to us. He had no corruption. Therefore, original sin is out. Where Adam comes into the picture is he's just a bad example. He made a bad decision, therefore he's a bad example. Now, you see the corollary of this, don't you? Now, Christ himself comes in, and don't think for a minute that Christ can obey for you, or that Christ somehow can make substitutionary atoning sacrifice for your sins. Christ's primary function in God's economy of grace is to give you an example to follow. We basically sin, according to Pelagius, because of bad examples. You see a bad example, you make a bad decision, that is about the extent of sin. Now, what in the world could have been the appeal of Pelagianism? William Cunningham, in his historical theology, makes this marvelous observation. He says, there are powerful tendencies in human nature leading men to overestimate their own moral powers and capacities and to think lightly of the necessity and importance of divine grace. Therein lies the appeal of Pelagianism. Every one of us come into this world, every one of us come into this world with the inherent idea that our own moral powers and capacities are much, much higher than they are. And therefore, if you start to teach a system like this, you can actually gain a number of adherents because there's something that appeals to the I can do it mentality. And I'll tell you, Pelagianism is not dead. In fact, you might say that Pelagianism is simply the religion of natural man. So that we're all born as Pelagians. We all have Pelagian tendencies in our hearts. We all think at some point that we can do just a little bit better. I would suggest that there are probably some here, I know that I could be included among them, who when we started to come under conviction of sin, the idea was, well, if I just tried a little harder, if I just put out a little more effort, then I could really show God that I'm serious and so forth. That is nothing more than Pelagianism that is inherent in the heart of every one of us. So it has an appeal. It is the true religion of the natural man. Why? Because it elevates man in his ability and thus his pride. And what is the equal and opposite reaction to the elevation of man? The denigration of God and his grace. That's why the whole concept of Pelagianism is opposed to the concept of grace. And I'm going to argue it is impossible to have some mediating position. You can't take that which is rotten to the core and try to meet something in the middle. It is rotten. It is corrupt. It is vile. And therefore, the danger of Pelagianism, B.B. Warfield identifies it quite well. He says, the struggle with Pelagianism was thus in reality a struggle for the very foundations of Christianity. Even more dangerously than in the previous theological and Christological controversies, here the practical substance of Christianity was in jeopardy. The real question at issue was whether there was any need for Christianity at all. Whether by his own power man might attain eternal felicity, whether the function of Christianity was to save or to only render an eternity of happiness more easily attainable by man. Warfield hits the nail on the head. He says, the real danger is Pelagianism makes Christianity irrelevant. Pelagianism destroys the concept of grace. If grace is just the endowment of God to man for the capacity to choose, then you don't need Christianity. It thus renders also Christ and his work as ultimately unnecessary. It exalts man and his will, and it fits into the old, old religious pattern of exalting man and debasing God. Now that brings us to Augustinianism. Major tenets of Augustinianism, I'm going to give you three. And the reason I'm only going to give you three is because as Augustine looked at Pelagius' teaching, he thought these were the three things that needed to be most defended against Pelagian. All right? One, original sin. Original sin. Augustine was absolutely, thoroughly clear that when Adam sinned, Adam died spiritually. He was cut off from God, and he therefore put himself on the path of mortality. He came from dust, and to dust he would return. And thus the soul that sinned most certainly died, and he would die in body centuries later. But more than that, Augustine also taught that when Adam sinned, all of the human race were seminally present in Adam, and thus Adam's sin was passed down to Adam's posterity, both legally and naturally. In other words, the God who would punish Adam would also punish Adam's posterity for Adam's sin, and Adam then, in the procreation of the human race, would pass down to them his own corrupt, fallen, sinful nature. And therefore, Augustinianism begins in a very real sense with the Pauline doctrine of original sin. Second, and very closely related, total depravity. Augustine did not use that exact phrase, total depravity, that I'm aware of. But when you read his writings on what happens to man because of sin, because of the fall, you realize that all he is saying is what the reformers would say later when they talked about total depravity. For Augustine, it's the totality of man in his nature which is affected and corrupted by sin. There would be a later movement, and we'll look at it in a moment, that would say, well, parts of man are corrupted, but other parts are left uncorrupted. And Augustine would say, no, the totality of what we are as human beings is affected by sin, so that our minds are fallen, therefore we cannot perceive truth properly. Our own flesh is fallen, therefore it is decaying and we die. And our wills are in bondage to our nature, which is fallen. Therefore, man in his fallen state is non posse, non peccare, not able not to sin. And so it was not just simply a matter of original sin, it was a matter of pervasive depravity or corruption that sin had brought. And then the third major tenet of Augustinianism ends up being efficacious grace. Now, Augustine would have different words that he would call it, and he calls it different things in his confession. But the one thing is absolutely sure is that Augustine believed that if original sin is true and if total depravity is true, then the grace of God must do everything. The grace of God must go before, the grace of God must convict, the grace of God must renew, the grace of God must call, the grace of God must regenerate, the grace of God must do it all before man is able to do anything. And therefore, Augustine did teach an efficacious grace, a grace that goes through and in a sense brings that new birth. Now, he would later on mess up in the terms of baptism, and he would see that redeeming or regenerating grace associated with baptism, and that ended up being wrong. But the fact is that Augustine was so strong, he was a stalwart on the necessity of efficacious grace. If that one who is in Adam and dead in trespasses and sins is to ever come to faith, faith has to be the result of a new birth that is given by grace alone. What's the appeal of Augustinianism? It only appeals. I would suggest to you that Augustinianism has a very narrow appeal. Okay? It only appeals to those who have felt their own inability. It only appeals to those who have despaired because of their own sin, who have a sense of the righteous judgment of God against them. It only appeals to those who recognize that grace is their only hope. That's to whom it appeals. Warfield makes the astute observation. He says, however much Augustine's philosophy or theology might undergo change in other particulars, there was one conviction too deeply imprinted upon his heart ever to fade or alter, the conviction of the ineffableness of God's grace. Grace, man's absolute dependence on God as the source of all good. This was the common, nay, the formative element in all stages of his doctrinal development, which was marked only by the ever-growing consistency with which he built his theology around this central principle. In other words, the fact is Augustine understood grace biblically and understood grace so well because he had experienced it so powerfully. It is those who understand the depth of their sin and what they're delivered from who have the greatest appreciation and understanding of grace. In fact, I would suggest that there are oodles and oodles and oodles of God's people who've never heard the moniker Reformed theology or Calvinism, who yet believe these things down to their toes because they know that it was not in them that any good came. It was all of grace and all of God, and it was a free gift through Jesus Christ. What's the glory of Augustinianism? Notice the contrast, the danger of Pelagianism and the glory of Augustinianism. That is, it teaches the true nature and power of sin. If your Christian perspective does not teach the true nature and power of sin, then the corollary will be absolutely true. You'll never understand the true nature and power of grace. The glory of Augustinianism is it does biblical justice to the doctrine of sin. Therefore, it does biblical justice to the freeness and the power of divine grace. Really, it is Augustinianism that is a reflection of biblical teaching that is alone able to put soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory, in their theological banner. Okay, now moving along, semi-Pelagianism and semi-Augustinianism. Now, you know that man is a great middle road finder. He's always trying to find the middle. And the problem with that a lot of times is that we have an assumption that the truth must be somewhere, quote, in the middle. That's not always true. The truth is not always found just in the middle. What would you propose to be the mediating position between Christian Trinitarianism and Jewish monotheism? There is no mediating position between those two. Christian Trinitarianism is the truth, right? So if you set truth up as an extreme and set up error as another extreme and then try to find a mediating position in the middle, what you're going to have is something that's half true and half false, or more than likely, mostly false. That's what semi-Pelagianism was. It was an effort to mediate the obnoxious teaching of Pelagius. Let me just read to you from Louis Burkhoff, who says, between the quote, extremes of Augustinianism and Pelagianism, a mediating movement arose, which is known in history as semi-Pelagianism. As a matter of fact, that halfway position served to bring out clearly, as nothing else could have done, that only a system like the Augustinian system, with its strong logical coherence, could maintain its ground successfully against the onslaughts of Pelagius. Semi-Pelagianism made the futile attempt to steer clear of the difficulties by giving a place both to divine grace and human will as coordinate factors in the renewal of man, and by basing predestination on foreseen faith and obedience. It did not deny human corruption, but regarded the nature of man as weakened and diseased rather than fatally injured by the fall. Fallen human nature retains an element of freedom in virtue of which it can cooperate with divine grace. Regeneration, therefore, is the joint product, but it is really man and not God who begins the work. Now, in semi-Pelagianism, man is indeed affected by the fall, and in fact, Adam's sin does affect man, but now the effect is like this. Man is sick. He's infirmed. He is not, however, impotent. In his sickness and his infirmity, he still has the exercise of a free and neutral will. Therefore, the supposed improvement of semi-Pelagianism is this. Grace, therefore, is always necessary. If everybody's sick, then grace is necessary in all cases. But here's the fatal flaw. Everybody must therefore cooperate. Semi-Pelagianism ends up simply being what we will call synergism. That is, man working together with God. Semi-Pelagianism does not solve the problems of Pelagianism. It still leaves the ball ultimately in man's court. And that will end up being the fundamental problem with all of these perspectives. Again, Warfield, he says, these so-called intermediate views are obviously, in principle, still naturalistic, since whatever part they permit God to play in the circumstances of salvation, when they come to the crucial point of salvation itself, they cast man back upon his native powers. Critical insight. No matter how much you want to mediate the positions, the fact is, at the end of the day, semi-Pelagianism is still a Pelagianism at heart because it casts all of the saving power ultimately back on man, because it is man who ultimately must cooperate with God. So what about a semi-Augustinianism? If we're not going to go for a semi-Pelagianism, what about a semi-Augustinianism? Well, there was a Synod of Orange. I think it was AD 5, 86, 87, around there. Is that right, John? Roughly, give or take a few years. And the Synod of Orange condemned officially Pelagianism. It also officially condemned semi-Pelagianism. But what the Synod of Orange did is that it presented a modified Augustinianism, which in my estimation did not have the strength to prevent the erosion of truth regarding sin and grace. There are two huge deficiencies in the Synod of Orange that prove fatal. One, they totally bypass the doctrine of predestination. How in the world are you supposed to maintain a high view of the sovereign grace of God apart from a biblical understanding of predestination? How are you supposed to uphold the concept of free and sovereign grace according to the eternal purpose of God when you cut out from underneath you the very doctrine that teaches the eternal purpose of God? But the second thing that they did is they said, although man is corrupted by Adam's fall, and in fact, very corrupted, his will, although weakened, is still intact. So without asserting the doctrine of God's unrivaled sovereignty and the depth of man's depravity, the Synod of Orange, although sounding good in many ways, neglected some very important truths. What would end up happening is for the next almost 1,000 years, you would have a tug of war back and forth between semi-Pelagianism and semi-Augustinianism. And in fact, some of those that held firmly to a robust Augustinian theology were often persecuted for their beliefs. That brings us to the Pelagian, semi-Pelagian, and Augustinian offspring. You understand, theology is a procreative force. Theology always produces children. Theological movements, theological understanding, theological articulation and expression always produce offspring. Now, for Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism, all we have to simply say is they still live. Semi-Pelagianism would be embodied in the 17th century in the teachings of Jacob Arminius and the subsequent movement known as Arminianism. The simple fact of the matter is that Arminianism is simply semi-Pelagianism by a different name. The idea of corruption is there, but the will is left intact. There is an election, but it is an election based on foreseen faith. So forth. And what about Pelagianism? I would also say that Pelagianism still lives. And it received a booster shot through the teachings of Charles G. Finney in the 1840s and 50s. Finney would actually resuscitate with full, vigorous CPR the Pelagian heresy. He would breathe in it new life. Just stop and consider four major tenets of Finney's teaching and see what they sound like. First of all, denial of original sin. Finney says it's absolutely impossible in God's morally governed universe for one man's sin to affect another. Therefore, when Adam's sin only affected himself, not any of his posterity. In fact, he makes the audacious claim that if God were to impute Adam's sin to you, then the cross of Calvary is not a gift of grace, but an obligation by God. So he denied original sin. He also denied total depravity. In fact, man would retain the inherent power to make himself a new heart. Man would retain the natural power to, in a sense, regenerate himself. How? According to Finney, through the mere exercise of the will. So you can see how that ancient idol of free will goes right through the history of the Christian church and becomes, in a very real sense, the troubler of Israel again and again and again. So for Finney, man is not corrupt per se. Why? Because sins are simply acts of the will. Well, if sins are an act of the will, then guess what regeneration can be reduced to? An act of the will. Now, by the way, let me draw this out just in case you're not following the track here. This is the seedbed of decisional regeneration. How is a person born again? By making a decision of the will. That's the teaching that probably most of us were brought up on in one way or another, and that is a Pelagian idea, that renewal or rebirth takes place by an act of the will. My friends, rebirth is no more an act of the will than a windstorm. And in fact, that's Jesus' own analogy. The Spirit blows where He wills, and so is everyone who is born of the Spirit of God. Also, Finney denied the necessity of grace. Now, you can find grace in Finney's teaching, but really he denies the necessity of grace. You don't need grace to be born again. What you need is an act of the will. Where do you find the motivation for the proper acts of the will? Not the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, not the divine operations of grace, but where do you find the motivation and the inspiration for the proper acts of the will? Through intense
preaching and moral example. Finney, by the way, who was a trained lawyer, saw his whole thrust of preaching to simply set the case out in front of man and to put him in a position where he had to make a decision, make an act of the will, so that the ensuing results could take place, whether it was salvation or revival or whatever the case may be. So for Finney, grace, divine grace, was not a necessity. Everything that needed to happen for whatever you wanted to happen was simply the right use of the right means, acting upon the will in the right way. So that not only could you create the new birth by an act of the will, you could also bring about revival by acts of the will. Fourthly, and this is perhaps the most shocking thing of all, Finney denied the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. He was Pelagian in the sense that he saw Christ ultimately as a moral example. He held to what is called the moral influence theory of the atonement. The idea, just as Adam's sin only affected Adam, Christ could not obey for us. That is legal fiction. That's Finney's expression, legal fiction. Jesus obeyed for himself and nobody else. But what's our dying hope? Is it not the righteousness of Jesus Christ freely imputed to us? Is not our hope of a substitutionary atoning death of a Savior who took our place? That's our hope. And Finney cut the legs right out from underneath it, denies justification as the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Conclusion, much of modern evangelicalism is both Pelagian and semi-Pelagianism. Think about the doctrine of sin as it's most commonly expressed, the idol of free will and man's inherent power. Whether it is man as a sovereign power or man as a weak and sick power, man still contains or retains his power. I have a file in my study that's called a heresy file. And anytime people send me things that are just bad, I put them in there. And there's a particular teacher who's very, very popular. And he had a little tract that was sent to me, Man Sovereign and God Sovereign. And as you read it, at the end of the story, it's basically, well, man or God is sovereign, but he always has to wait on man to see what man's going to do because man's will ends up being determinative. That's Pelagianism through and through. It still lives. It lives among those who would call themselves evangelicals. So the doctrine of sin and the idol of free will and man's inherent power, whether it's sovereignty or just weakness and sickness, still lives. The doctrine of grace. How many of us grew up with the idea that divine grace was nothing more than divine aid that we cooperated with? Warfield says, a Pelagianism which out-Pelagianizes Pelagius himself in the completeness of its naturalness is, in fact, at the moment, intensely fashionable among the self-constituted leaders of Christian thought. A Pelagianism which out-Pelagianizes Pelagius himself. Well, thank God Augustinianism still lives as well. If the Reformation really was anything, it was a recovery of the biblical gospel, the biblical views of God and man and sin and grace. In historical theological terms, Augustinianism. Virtually all of the reformers, down to a man, were Augustinian. And it lives today among those who would find themselves in the Reformed tradition. C.H. Spurgeon said, "The old truth that Calvin preached, that Augustine preached, is the truth that I must preach today or be false to my conscience and to my God." Spurgeon goes on to say, "It is no novelty then that I'm preaching, no new doctrine. I love to proclaim these strong old doctrines. They're called by nickname Calvinism, but which are surely and verily the revealed truth of God as it is in Christ Jesus. By this truth, I make a pilgrimage into the past. And as I go, I see father after father, confessor after confessor, martyr after martyr, standing up to shake hands with me. Were I a Pelagian or a believer in the doctrine of free will, I should have to walk for centuries all by myself. Here and there a heretic of no very honorable character might rise up and call me brother. But taking these things to be the standard of my faith, I see the land of the ancients peopled with my brethren. I behold multitudes who confess the same as I do and acknowledge that this is the religion of God's own church. And so I said at the beginning that this is perhaps the most critical issue for Christians to understand today. And I hope that by the time we've finished, that you see how vitally important it is for us to understand this controversy, understand the biblical issues it represents, and to come down upon the side, not that some medium position, but come down upon the side of free, sovereign, absolute grace to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your people of old who not only loved truth, but defended it at all costs. And Father, we confess that we are indeed a weak and anemic generation. Our interest in truth is minimal. Our desire to defend it in controversy is null. Father, we pray that you'd have mercy upon this present generation and that you would raise up a multitude who would see the beauty and the glory of the doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of your saving power. Father, we pray now that as we gather to worship in the hour to come, that you would draw near to us, that you would cause our hearts to revel in your free and sovereign grace. And we pray that you would receive all of the glory and the honor and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.